Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Welcome this morning. If we haven't met before, my name is Robert Frazier. I'm one of the elders here and get to do the lion's share of the teaching, and it's good to be together. Thank you for investing your Easter morning with us. Right after service, all of our kids are going to go outside, and we're going to meet them out there, and we're going to have an egg hunt, and we've got donuts and coffee for us, and we can hang out as long as we want and just enjoy, hopefully, what will continue to be a beautiful day outside. Easter, when you only show up on Easter, like in some ways we're like stepping into the very end of a story. Lately, I've been really tired tonight, and I've been trying to watch a movie and fall asleep, and then I'll wake up like 20 minutes later as the movie's ending. You guys ever do that? Like, that's showing up at Easter is kind of like stepping into like the last few minutes of a story. So for those of you who weren't here on Good Friday, I want to catch up. Okay. So John chapter 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. And when he did that, it set into motion this terrible plot to accuse Jesus in front of the rulers of Israel and then have him killed. And last Sunday, we remembered this story of after Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, he was walking into Jerusalem like a conquering hero, surrounded by crowds hailing him as the King of the Jews, the Messiah who had come and set them free from their oppressors. That week, many things would transpire, but Jesus, on Thursday night, after a Passover dinner with his friends, he would take them to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, to prepare for the trials that he could sense were coming on. They promised to stay with him and to pray with him, and Peter promised that he would never turn from his rabbi, and Jesus knew better. Jesus's dear friend Judas, his disciple, that very night would sell Jesus out to the religious leaders for just 30 pieces of silver, condemning him to a sham trial, lies and false testimony, and ultimately a cowardly pronunciation of death by hanging on a cross. Jesus' disciples would run away, or they would hide their identities so they wouldn't have the same fate as Jesus. And that same Peter, who pledged his loyalty just 12 hours earlier, would deny even knowing Jesus three times that night. A public humiliation. Jesus is stripped naked, nailed to the cross. His body wouldn't even last a day hanging there, as he had been flogged and beaten so bad that he couldn't even carry his own crossbeam up the hill to Golgotha, that place that would become Redemption Hill. He is alone, as everyone is who dies, facing what was to come. All of our sin and our shame was heaped onto him. He would say with some of his last breaths that God his Father had turned his face from him. And as he died, the sky would turn black with a full eclipse, and the temple curtain that holds God's presence in the Holy of Holies would be torn in half, and Jesus' family and followers would wail and mourn the death of their dear friend, their rabbi and Messiah. All of their hope would die with Jesus. One of his wealthier followers would buy a field with a cave to place the body. And they rolled a large stone in front of it, and the Roman guard posted two soldiers to ensure that the body wouldn't be stolen. We left our Good Friday service in that place, preparing for Holy Saturday, when we remember that Jesus died and descended to hell so that death might be defeated, and he would set the prisoners free that had long been held captive by the prince of this world. But as you know, the story isn't over. In John chapter 20, we read that early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She sat and found Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And Peter and the other disciple, they started out for the tomb as well. They were both running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Whoever gets to tell the story gets to tell the story the way they want. He stooped and he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. And then Simon Peter arrived and went right inside. He also noticed those linen wrappings lying there while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. And then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood that the scriptures had said that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the messenger asked her. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." She still thinks he's been stolen. And then she turned to leave and she saw someone standing there. You have to imagine he was probably pretty well backlit considering she's in a cave. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked. "Who are you looking for?" And she thought he was the gardener. "Sir," she said, if you've taken him away, I won't call anyone. Just tell me where you've put him, and I will go and I'll get him and I'll bring him back." "Mary," Jesus says. She turned to him and cried out, "Rabboni," which is Hebrew for teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, "for I haven't yet imagined." Like, she just wants to be with him. He's like, "It's okay. I haven't yet ascended to the Father, but go. Find my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene found the disciples and told them, "I have seen the Lord." And then she gave them his message. I want to put us in the shoes of the disciples for a minute. Until they saw him, until they felt his body and they saw him eat a meal, they weren't sure what to believe. They heard the stories. They had known someone who had seen Jesus, and they thought, maybe it's true. But until they felt it, until they saw him, until they were with him, they didn't know what to believe. They know that Jesus is risen, but I'm not sure all of them wanted to see Jesus. Imagine that awkward first greeting after like a devastating betrayal. Jesus saw Peter deny him three times when he was in his moment of need. You know how awkward it is after you have conflict with someone, you let them down, you feel ashamed, you want to avoid eye contact with them. Maybe make sure it's in a group so it's not quite as awkward as a one-on-one would be. There are people around our city that I don't want to see because of some of the things that they've done to me and some of the things that I've done to them, because it hurts when I see them. I was thinking of some famous examples of that awkward moment after a betrayal that makes it hard to move forward. I was thinking of after the Buccaneers won the Super Bowl a couple years ago, Tom Brady came back to New England to face Bill Belichick and his whole team for the first time after he left them in the lurch and then won the Super Bowl with another team. That's like an awkward, "Hey, Bill, you know, like, how's this going to go?" And, you know, obviously, Bill pulled him in and then probably said something threatening, as I was imagined is happening in this picture. For those of you who are maybe more regally minded, when Prince Harry has to go back to England for King Charles's coronation last year, after all that's been said and done, the books that are written, you know, the Netflix specials that come out, you know, you got to imagine there's that awkward moment where, you know, you're with the family, but you're not really with the family. Or maybe some of you remember anytime Taylor Swift and Kanye West are in the same room after he stole the mic from her and explained why she shouldn't have won an award at an award ceremony. You think, like, there's awkward moments. Those are some awkward moments. You have to imagine that for Peter, when he sees Jesus, the words are still ringing in his ears. When he's with the disciples in the upper room, That's actually that ringtone was the High West Showdown. It was just perfect timing. I can't do it, but that was awesome. That's what it feels like, where they're stepping in to this moment. And Peter, you gotta feel Peter's just like, we've all had those moments. Maybe it was with your parents, maybe it's with your kids, maybe it was with your spouse, maybe it's with your boss. You know that they know something, and you know that there's a reckoning coming. John 18, verse 17. Those words ring out in Peter's mind. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No," he said, "I am not." Then a little later, meanwhile, as Simon Peter was standing by the fire warming himself, they asked him again, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "No, I'm not." But one of the household slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter, you gotta imagine, this guy's just like, "No, I saw you. You cut my cousin's ear off. Didn't I see you out there in the olive grove with that sword with Jesus?" Again, Peter denied it, and immediately that fateful rooster crowed. When Jesus shows up to his disciples in the upper room, they're hiding in the upper room in shame, scared that they're going to be killed for even knowing Jesus. And then he shows up among them. Jesus is like, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they're like, "Oh, just hiding up here so no one knows that we're close to you," and then kills us. No big deal. And then the third time Jesus appears to disciples, we have in John, he comes to the shore while they're fishing. He gives them some unsolicited advice, and then they haul in a huge catch of fish again. Peter realizes that it's Jesus. He ties up his tunic around his waist so he doesn't drown, and then he jumps in the water and swims about 100 yards to the shore while he leaves his friends to haul in the fish. And then Jesus is there making them breakfast at the fire. Even after everything that happened, he knew how precious that time with Jesus was and that he wanted to be with his rabbi. Peter has this eagerness, but he's still covered in shame and guilt. He went back to fishing after he went through a 4-year rabbinic apprenticeship. It was assumed that he was going to become a rabbi like Jesus, that he would gather his disciples, that he would teach the yoke that Jesus had taught him, and Peter threw it all away. He assumed it was over because Jesus had died and Peter had failed to hold up under pressure. He had denied his master in front of Jewish leaders. How could he now stand in a synagogue on a Saturday and proclaim the kingdom that Jesus taught about? He wasn't fit to untie Jesus or anybody else's sandals. He was a miserable, weak, pathetic lech, unfaithful when he was needed most. And when Jesus does something stunning with Peter, he doesn't leave him wallowing there in his self-pity. Let's go to John chapter 21, verse 15 through 19. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know that I love you." I'm not sure Peter knew that he loved the Lord. "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. And then Jesus repeated the same question. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know that I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Well, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know what kind of death he would glorify God with. And then Jesus told him, "Follow me." something so precious about this story. What we see here is that Jesus doesn't hold Peter at a distance. Jesus moves to Peter. When he's cloaked in shame and failure, Jesus says, I see you and I move to you, not away from you. That's not our natural reaction, right? We see someone cloaked in shame, and what do we want to do? That's too much. Or someone does something to us that's wrong, and we don't want to confront it, and we just let it pass. But my favorite part of this passage is that Jesus pursues Peter. He looks this unfaithful man in the eyes and asks him the only question that matters. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Jesus doesn't wait for Peter to ask. He doesn't want the awkwardness. He wants restoration and healing, so he moves in close. And then Jesus does something really important. He reminds Peter of who he is. You see, Peter has a special part to play. He's not just one of the 12. He's not just one of the other guys. He is the rock on which Jesus will build his people. He's the oldest disciple. He's the only one who's old enough to lead the rest. He's the only one to take the mantle from Jesus. Peter has a special identity that he gets from his rabbi. And just like Jesus was the good shepherd that Israel had waited for, Peter was called to shepherd Jesus's people, to lead with a gentle hand in a different kind of way, just like Jesus did. There's something really important, something really difficult about this passage. And if we miss it, we miss out on all that Jesus is doing. The one thing that Peter doesn't want to remember is the one thing that Jesus won't let Peter forget. He makes him say it 3 times. I do this with my kids, and it's mostly because I'm frustrated at what they do. You know, they do something and I make them say what they did out loud because I don't want them to remember what it was and what it caught. You know, like I'm doing this like very didactic sort of thing. But Jesus takes Peter and makes sure he doesn't look over what happened. Because if he pretends like it didn't happen, Peter's always going to wonder if he's been restored in a relationship with the rabbi that means so much to him. Peter has to take Jesus to that moment and remind him. It's not to tease him. It's not to call him out. It's not to remind him what a piece of garbage that he is. It's not to prove those voices in Peter's head right, the one that say, you don't deserve to be with Jesus. Because when he was away from Jesus, that shame that heaped upon him, in his head, he was telling himself, you don't deserve to be with Jesus. You don't deserve to have a place as a rabbi. You don't deserve to move on in this story. He's not doing it to prove a point to Peter that he knows and sees everything and that he doesn't forget. He's not doing it so that he'll feel so much shame that he'll never do it again. He doesn't do it to make it so painful that he would never do it again. These are all the reasons that you and I do these things, but that's not why Jesus does it. Jesus uncovers Peter's shame for one really important reason. Because Peter can't heal and he can't find restoration if he's hiding and concealing his wound. If he lets it fester in the darkness and poison his soul with lies about who he is and what he's done, it will rule the rest of his life and keep him away from God and keep him away from others. Many of us would have pretended like it just never happened, saying, no worries, just moving on so that Peter could wallow in self-pity for the rest of his life, wondering what could have been if he had stood by Jesus in his moment of need. But Jesus knew, and he loved Peter too much to leave him there. He knew that Peter had an important part to play in the story of the resurrection. He knew that he had to lead the disciples as a rabbi, teaching the way of Jesus to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. He knew that this thing that happened was just a part of Peter's story, not the whole story, and that Peter would learn and grow and could become someone that was so much more. So what about you and me? Does this story have something important to tell us? At the beginning of today, Pastor Jesse, she told the story from Genesis chapter 3. Our proto-people, Adam and Eve, when they were very first rebelled against God, they made some fig leaves and they hid in the bushes to try to cover up their shamefulness, their nakedness. And this is the weight and the power of shame and guilt. Why do we have it? Well, humans are made for connection, to be known and to love one another and to love and be known by God. And when we do something that threatens that connection, we're overwhelmed with this sense of shame. Our bodies internally tell us that we're not worthy. And what we do is we remove ourselves so that we won't get rejected by the ones that we love, the ones that we need to survive in this world. We have this overdeveloped, powerful tool. It's meant, shame is an important part of the human psyche that helps us see when something is wrong. Guilt is an important thing that our bodies do to tell us we've transgressed a social expectation. But we've overdeveloped this powerful tool meant to signal to us something. And now we won't go back. It's so overdeveloped that maybe you won't go back to that Starbucks because we might see that barista we had that awkward interaction with. You know, like that's how overdeveloped our sense of shame is, that any sort of social difficulty, we start to feel like it's sand in the ointment. And I can see that Val obviously does that. No. I found one of my kids this week with her mother's fine china eating out of a sugar bowl underneath our kitchen table. She wasn't there because she wanted a cool fort. She was there because she was doing something that would hurt her relationship with her mother. She was trying to hide. And when I asked her to come out, she told me, "I'm not doing anything, Dad." This wasn't working for us. And that's why in this passage, we see a way forward, a way to be restored. Just like Jesus moved towards Peter and calls on him, Jesus is doing the same thing for you and for me. Even when you're running so fast that you can't hear anything, in those quiet moments and you feel those pangs of desire to connect with God and to connect with others, that's Jesus moving towards you. Well, maybe you're neck deep in a relapse of your addiction and you feel so much shame about being there again. And maybe you walked away from God many years ago and you don't know how to awkwardly come back. Maybe you've had too much pain and hurt. Here's the part we don't realize, is that when Jesus comes to us and like Peter, he makes sure our shame is uncovered. He doesn't keep us there wallowing in self-pity. He sees us and offers restoration. Because just a few days before, he had hung on that cross and had our shame and our guilt heaped upon him, crushing his soul so that you and I might be made righteous in the sight of God. He's the only one who can take away your shame, our need to hide. He sees us. He offers us restoration. Most of the time, what we want is restoration for our reputation. We want to pretend like it didn't happen. We want to run away from the consequences of our brokenness. But Jesus has something so much better to offer. He bore your shame on the cross, and he was shunned for us. He was taken out of the city and killed on a hill so that he could unconditionally offer you forgiveness. He was forsaken by everyone so that we could be accepted as a part of his family. The good news of Easter is that you can die to the broken staleness of your life. It can be put to death. You can follow Jesus to the cross with all the things that have brought shame and guilt into your life, and you can find the resurrection life of Jesus. You can start to heal. You can start to learn the way of Jesus, following him to the cross. You can be restored in your relationship to God and to others because you don't need to hide anymore when your shame has been removed. You don't have to hide anymore when God removes your shame and your guilt. What we like to say around Redemption Hill is that everyone has a shadow side. God casts his light upon us, and our strengths and the beauty and the glory of being human, all of God's shining on us, it also casts a long shadow of brokenness, a darkness to us. If you don't think that you have a shadow side, just ask the people around you. They'll tell you. But when you've faced that shadow side, when you've taken away its power, when you have been given light into those dark places, like Jesus seeing those things and bringing restoration, no longer will your shadow places control you and take you to places that you don't want to go. When you face your shadow, you can help other people find restoration. You can help them see the life that comes from following God. When you face your shadow, you become someone who is trustworthy because you know your shadow and you know how deep and dark it is. People who don't know their shadow can't be trusted because there are places that they don't even know that are driving them from the inside out. Don't we want to become someone who helps other people find life and healing and forgiveness? Imagine that, how that would change our families, our intimate relationships, our workplaces, our neighborhoods. What we are seeing as this little Redemption Hill community is that as we pursue Jesus, the Jesus way as a community, it heals our souls and it helps us face our brokenness. And there's this incredible lightness and beauty that happens in our lives when we do this. But it doesn't end there. We don't just get forgiven and healed. Jesus doesn't tell Peter, hey, we're good. Your debts are paid. Thanks for everything. See you on the other side. He doesn't see Peter as damaged goods that are saved but have no purpose. He doesn't see him as something to be recycled into, you know, a useful paperweight. Jesus looks at Peter and he says, this broken human who has seen the very worst of his cowardice, his disloyalty, his unfaithfulness, this crumpled pile of disciple, this is the rock on which I'm going to build my kingdom. People like Peter who are finding healing will be the kind, loving, gentle shepherds who will teach the way of Jesus. Strong, restored people like Peter will lead a worldwide movement of broken and restored people. He says, feed my sheep. This has been my story over and over and over again. When I came back to faith as a 19-year-old, simultaneously I experienced a restoration in the way of Jesus and into his family and an invitation to become a part of his mission and work in the world. Every time my shadow side is revealed, my private or my public brokenness is revealed to someone important to me or to the world around me, when you lead something, people see your flaws all the time. You guys know what an idiot I can be. But when God brings those things out into the public, you guys don't need to laugh that long. It was a throwaway line. I mean, I'm just, geez. It just hit. Yeah, I see that. You see, when you guys see those broken places in me, Jesus lets that shame release. He offers restoration and healing. And then he invites me into some new and important work that he's calling me into. Jesus didn't die on the cross and raise to life to do some magical spiritual thing where humans get salvation. God didn't send his son to die on for a mythical payment of sins just so that we could live the same way. Jesus did all of that because he wanted to be reunited with us. He wanted to draw near and have us see and experience the power and the joy of a resurrected life, free from bondage, sin, loneliness, depression, anxiety, and all the ways that our bodies want to pursue death with this dying world. Jesus rose from the dead so that we could follow him into a restored life. Can I get an amen? Jesus sees you, just like he saw Peter. He knows those places in you that you're hiding from yourself, that you're hiding from your spouse, that you're hiding from your kids, that you're hiding from us. He sees those places, and he's inviting you not just to be seen and uncovered, but to be restored in relationship to him and to his people. You have an important part to play. And God says that you must be restored before you can play your part. And so my question for each of you is this Easter, what are you going to do? When you see Jesus on the shore, are you going to jump out and pursue him? When he calls you out and invites you into those dark places, will you follow him into the death of your sin so that you can be made right with him? Those of you who are experiencing restoration, are you ready for him to call you to feed his sheep? Are you ready for him to call you to be a part of his movement of bringing restoration and healing to the world? Are you ready to say, yes, Jesus, I'm with you and I'm in it. I love you more than all of these. The invitation of Easter is not just to receive Christ and to be saved from your sin. The invitation of Easter is to become a part of this thing he's doing. And so what we say around here is those who follow Jesus are the ones who belong to Jesus. And so it's an invitation to say, I'm going to spend the rest of my life pursuing Jesus in community. I'm going to learn the way of the King. I'm going to teach others. And I'm going to trust that Jesus' death on the cross, his covering of my shame, his freedom that he proclaims to the captives, that's for me. And that in this life and the next, I'm going to see the kingdom of God come in power as I pursue the way of Jesus. So for some of you, today is a beginning point. And you're saying, you know what? I've experienced death and I've experienced brokenness and I've experienced all the lies and sinfulness of this world. And you're like, you know what? It's not working for me. I'm finally done. I've hit bottom. I'm ready. Let's go. Let's find a new way. And it starts by saying, Jesus, come restore me. Uncover my sin so that I may find forgiveness, so that I may become one with you and with your family. And for some of you, Jesus is going to take you aside because you've been in this restoration journey for a while, and he's going to say, I've got a part for you to play, a specific part that you can't miss out on if you want to follow me. And now's the time to step into that calling. He's given you a passion. He's given you people in your life. He's given you abilities and gifts that he wants to bring to life. And that wasn't messed up by your sin. It's only given increased beauty and glory as you're restored in the way of Jesus. So let's pray together. I'm going to invite the band to come up as we finish our morning. But let's pray together and ask that God would do these things in us. Okay, if people would like to receive prayer during the time of worship, there'll be a couple of pastors and elders up here available. So just come forward and receive prayer. Lord Jesus, this is such good news because I like to wallow in my sin and shame. I don't want to be seen. I can't imagine being outed in my brokenness. But every time you bring it to light, every time you bring it in front of me and I experience your loving kindness, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation, I'm never the same. So like Peter, Lord, we turn towards you. We turn our face to you on the cross, you and your resurrected power, and say, there's only one way to find life, and it's with God. And so we pray for restoration in our relationship. We pray for restoration and healing in our walk with you. We receive the work of Jesus on the cross as payment for our sins. We trust that he has made a place for us in his family where we belong. And we are going to, by faith, start living that out day by day as we learn the way of Jesus. So for some of you who are starting your journey, it's a simple prayer to say, Jesus, I don't know what I'm doing, but I know there's broken things inside of me and I need you. Help me to learn to walk in your ways. I trust that your work on the cross is enough for me. For those of you who are ready to receive this calling, Jesus says to Peter at the end of that passage, he says, follow me. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's what Jesus was calling back to their mind. I want to invite you to pray, Jesus, as I experience restoration, as I experience freedom and healing, help me to find my place in your kingdom work as a minister of reconciliation, a minister of restoration, as ones that bring justice and beauty and peace to our city. Jesus, have your way as we seek your face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.